In 1974, a 7-year-old boy was told that his father was heading to prison for a crime that really wasn't understood at the time. And at this time, this young boy was told that he had to be the man of the house. Brethren, this young boy was me. And over the next 13 years of my father's incarceration, you can imagine the difficulty of trying to be the man without the guidance of a good father or knowing what being the man meant. So over the years, brethren, a tremendous amount of guilt and frustration built up over the years trying to live up to what I looked at as unrealistic standards. And I remember times in grade school, we would move around a lot, so I would go to different schools. And you know, normally you had to give an introduction of yourself to the class and who you were. And it would always come to me to give an introduction. And I was more than happy to tell everybody what my mother did for work, because she was a very hard worker and, you know, supported us all. But when it came to my father, I would oftentimes just lie about it. And I would say that my father was in construction or that he was a carpenter or something, just to kind of move past that. And that was really because of the shame and guilt of just, you know, having to tell somebody that my father was in prison. You know, brethren, over the years, I learned how to deal with the guilt with the help of God. In 1979, my family, grandparents, and other relatives were called into God's church. And again, my mother was never really into the church, but we had some immediate family, like I just mentioned, that was there. So I was learning. I learned about the Sabbath and unclean meats. This was as early as 1979, even though I wasn't really a part of the church at that time, but I was being called nevertheless. So over the several years, obviously, I became baptized in the early 90s. But, you know, brethren, I really think that really becoming a part of God's church and learning His truth really helped me a great deal in learning how to deal with guilt, and also learning how to forgive. You know, really practicing forgiveness. So that leads me to my topic today. I want to talk about guilt and forgiveness. And I would like to discuss the importance of guilt and forgiveness as a part of spiritual growth. So let's start off with some definitions on guilt. Right off of the internet, this was one definition. It's the state of having committed an offense. Okay, that kind of sounds obvious. It's also the remorse caused by feeling responsible for some offense. And here's another perspective on guilt. Guilt is a cognitive or an emotional experience that occurs when a person realizes or believes, accurately or not, that they have violated a moral standard and bear sole responsibility for that violation. It is closely related to the concept of remorse. Now, when we think of guilt from a biblical perspective, there are two types of guilt to consider. The first one is, you know, the type of guilt that leads to overcoming and repentance. And there's a second type of guilt that can lead to self-destruction and what I call spiritual stagnation. And I'd like to cover both of those at this time. So let's start with the guilt that leads to overcoming and repentance. You know, brethren, under the old covenant, people had physical offerings for guilt and sin. And that's mainly found in Leviticus chapter 5. You know, the early part of chapter 5 goes through all of the different sin offenses that could occur physically. And down in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, you can turn it with me if you like, to Leviticus chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6. And it's kind of breaking into the thought. It says, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for that sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Dropping down into verse 15 of Leviticus 5, we read, when a person commits a violation and sin unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. Notice the two passages. One, on the one hand, if a person is guilty, he may need to bring a sin offering. And on the other hand, if a person sins, he may need to bring a guilt offering. The two concepts seems inseparable, brethren. When we look at guilt offerings throughout Israel's history, the Bible describes a number of occasions when guilt offerings were made. A guilt offering was a part of the ceremonial cleansing of a leper. A guilt offering was required when a man or woman under a Nazarite vow came in contact with a dead animal or person and unintentionally broke the vow. You know, one of the most interesting offerings here was found in 1 Samuel chapter 6. You don't have to turn to that, but I'll just kind of read a little commentary, a little summary of 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines, and this is the account where the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. Their excitement turned to dismay as problems mounted from their having the ark in their possession. In particular, their god Dagon kept falling over and the people suffered from tumors. Their recourse was to invent a guilt offering, presumably for sinning against the Lord's holy things. So those are a couple of references in the Old Covenant and looking in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, we are cleansed of guilt and sin through the blood and sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And this is found, brethren, in Romans chapter 5, which you can turn there, please, to Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verses 6 through 11. That's Romans 5, 6 through 11. And in verse 6 it reads, For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, I think I skipped verses 10. I'll just read that. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And in verse 11, and not only that, but we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, when we're discussing these types of guilt, especially the one that leads to overcoming, I couldn't help thinking of David. You know, throughout the Psalms, there are seven penitential psalms, which really means just psalms of repentance. There are seven different psalms that David wrote that really talk about repentance. And I'm just going to kind of read through what they are. We're not going to turn to them at this point, but I'm just going to kind of highlight what the commentary says about them. I think, brethren, when we're dealing with guilt in our lives and sin, these are good to read almost as prayers in your study. But the first one is found in Psalms chapter 6. This is a psalm where David is distressed by an illness that he senses God has sent as a punishment for his own sinfulness. And it kind of goes through and talks about that in detail in Psalm 6. In Psalms 32, the Nelson Study Bible states that in the introductory notes that it is generally believed that this psalm, like Psalm 51, is in its origin, is from David's response to following his infamous sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. The third psalm in this group of seven is Psalms found in Psalms 38. And when you look at Psalms 38, which I'll be covering a little bit later on in detail, this is in a theme of books related to the, I guess this actually closes book one of the Psalms, if you think about it and look at how the Psalms are split up into the different sections. And this one talks about the troubles and the and all of the illnesses that are going on within David's life that he's addressing. Psalms 51, which ties directly into after Nathan confronted David about his sin, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit more detail later, is the next one. And then we're followed up by Psalms 130 and 143. These are all of the psalms that are related to repentance that David had written. So I'd like to elaborate still on David a little bit, not to really focus on the sins of David, brethren, but I want to talk about the aftermath once David realized that he had sinned. And turn with me, please, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. And we're going to read, brethren, from 2 Samuel chapter 12, from verse 13 on through verse 23. So in verse 13, we read, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And in that statement, "I have sinned against the Lord," David did not attempt to rationalize his sin or to make an excuse for himself. And again, that's a fuller expression of that is found in Psalm 51. And I brought my song book up here because this is really one of the hymns that we sing quite a bit, brethren. As you know, especially around Passover time is always a time where we focus on this one. But it's "In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord," taken from our book. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing here, but obviously I'd like to just go through verse 1 here of this hymn. And it says, "In thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion, great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse thou me. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see." Just reading this one part of the words of David, brethren, I think I fully understand why David was described as a man after God's own heart, just on how he approached God with dealing with, you know, the sins and the guilt in his life. So when we talk about David, let me find my place here in my notes. And then David said, it says, "And Nathan said to David," continuing on in verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, many of you who know this story of David, there was a parable given to him early on about Nathan, and the judgment was actually given to by David, where he said that Whoever has done such a thing should actually die. And but in God's mercy, God forgave David and told him that he would not die. So this is really speaking of God's divine forgiveness, brethren, when he told David that he would not die. David was deserving of the death penalty for adultery and murder, but God's grace is able to circumvent his own plan for punishment. Another reference scripture that talks about us confessing our sins before God is found in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. I'm just referencing it. 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 9, and it reads, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God has that capability, brethren, to forgive us. And we're also told within Scripture, too, brethren, that in order for us to receive this forgiveness, we must forgive those who have trespassed against us as well. Now back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and back in verse 14. We're down to verse 14 now. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Now, brethren, although David's sin was forgiven, the child born of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba would die. David's actions had given an opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The Lord could not ignore David's sin and give unbelievers an opportunity to say, "The God of Israel must not be very holy. Look how he tolerates sin in the life of the king." While God forgives sin, he does not necessarily remove the consequences, brethren. And that's found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where it reads, and again, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For wherever a man sows, that he will also reap." Down in verse 15 now. 2 Samuel. "Then Nathan departed to the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." Now, you know, this baby seems to not have lived very long enough to even have a name. And, you know, normally a child would be named at the time of circumcision on the eighth day. And as we'll find later on, you know, down here, that the child lived for about 7 days, so he probably didn't have a name at that time. So in verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the children, for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. In this verse, when David was pleading, in this verse, we sense the heart of David in anguish before the Lord as he conducted this fast before God on the ground. So he went without food too as well during that period. And in verse 17, "So the elders of his house rose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." Now, the elders of his house were probably senior officials and advisors of David's royal court. And then, brethren, we come down to verse 18, where it tells us, "Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." You know, the servants of David were afraid, brethren. Those who had observed the intensity of David's grief before the death of the child expected that his rage would be uncontrollable when he learned that the baby had died. And when we come down to verse 19, let's see what happens here, brethren. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Verse 20. So David arose from the ground. He didn't have a scene or anything. He rose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and get this, brethren, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So, brethren, usually we think of the process of grieving as following a death of a loved one. In David's case, his grieving began when the child became ill. Once the child was dead, there was nothing he could do but worship the Lord. David left his palace and ascended to Mount Moriah to worship at the tabernacle. So imagine that, brethren, all of the grief. So if you think about it, the child was ill for 7 days. So David must have fasted and, you know, lamented for that 7-day period, for that whole time. And when confronted by his servants in verse 21, then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." And here's what David said. "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" Even though David knew what God's judgment was, he still tried to appeal to him, but, you know, pretty much when he saw that the decision was made, he moved on. That brings us to verse 23. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." What David was referring to is that he would, you know, see him and, you know, he would go to his grave just like the child would had done. So, you know, David has left us a powerful example for us in the scriptures on how guilt can lead to overcoming and repentance. And in summary of this point, before we move on, I think we can summarize it as follows. First off, an acknowledgement of the sin before God is the first step to forgiveness, brethren. Secondly, praying to God for forgiveness and His mercy is also important. And here's a very important one, brethren, being prepared to deal with the consequences for sin. Because like I read in Galatians, even though we are forgiven, there are still penalties, an aftermath of sin in our lives. And obviously, last but not least, brethren, we have to change. Once we have been forgiven of those sins and had that guilt put behind us, we change with the help of God. So when we talk about the next section here that I was talking about, guilt that can lead to self-destruction and spiritual stagnation, I want to cover that a little bit here. You know, as a feeling, guilt refers to the emotional aspects of a person's experience. An individual may feel himself or herself to be condemned or to have sinned. One may feel guilty when there is no evidence to suggest a reason for guilt. However, feeling is often a legitimate expression of guilt, brethren. The bitter lamenting found in Psalms 51 carries both an awareness of sin and a deep feelings of remorse and repentance, as David had illustrated for us. You know, because we're human beings and so complex, brethren, it is often difficult to separate guilt feelings from real guilt. These guilt feelings must be taken seriously. And, you know, I was kind of searching on the internet to kind of get some ideas of, you know, what guilt can cause. And I want you to bear with me and listen to some of these items. This is what guilt can cause. It can cause nervousness. It can cause depression, defensiveness, suspicion, sleeplessness, and insomnia. Fear, causing panic attacks. Escapism, flight. Insecurity, judgmentalism, lack of concentration, shallow friendships, blame of others, self-contempt, self-degeneration, self-condemnation. Guilt can also cause addictions and self-destructive behavior, brethren. I just kind of wanted to name this, and you can imagine why the pharmaceutical companies are booming these days, brethren, and the psychiatry is because of this, and we all try to treat these things, and granted, I don't knock anybody who pursues those types of activity. You know, but oftentimes, you know, the world leaves God out of the picture, brethren, when we talk about dealing with guilt. God can do anything in our lives for us. And in Psalms 38, it really paints a picture for us. One of those seven groups of Psalms that I was talking about really paints a picture of a suffering sinner weighed down with sin and guilt. If you look at, I'm just going to reference a couple of verses here in Psalms 38. You can turn there with me. And I'll just start reading here in verse 1 of Psalm 38. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasures. Verse 2, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For from my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden that is too heavy to me. What I look at, brethren, is I think of a bunch of bags, a bunch of groceries or something in your hands that are so heavy that kind of covers your whole head that you can't even walk and even carry it. If anybody had feelings like this list, I mean, I'm sure most of the time when we talk about guilt, I mean, sometimes it does feel like that, like a millstone around your neck that you can't seem to get rid of. So dropping down into verse 18, this is said, for I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. Verse 21, just dropping down, this is what David had to also say, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David knew that when the burdens were too heavy for him to carry, that he turned to God. And you know, brethren, at times, Satan uses guilt to keep us from the Lord. The Bible describes Satan as an accuser of the brethren who appears before God day and night with accusations against believers. Found in Revelation 12, verse 10. Again, you don't have to turn. Brethren, these accusations leave us feeling as if God has not forgiven us. Or he will not forgive us. We respond in shame and anger and bitterness and depression, which further drives us from God's presence. You know, brethren, this kind of guilt, a guilt that does not leave even after we repent and turn to Jesus for cleansing, is not from God. We have to keep that in mind, brethren. It's an inward focus that will eat you up on the inside and ultimately destroy you if you don't turn to God. But I found comfort in one scripture found in Jeremiah 31 and verse 4, and you don't have to turn there, but this was one of the ones that I think is really important. It says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more." Brethren, if we have truly repented of the sins in our lives and we take God at his word, why continue to hold on to the guilt that can harm us physically, mentally, and spiritually? You know, brethren, Romans 6:23 tells us about the wages of sin, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord." And David also records for us in Psalms 32 that we are blessed, brethren, when we're forgiven. Again, another one of our hymns. And I like the way the Living Bible translation describes, or I say translates, Psalms 32, 1 through 6. I'll read this from the Living Bible translation in Psalms 32, verses 1 through 6. It says, "What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day, until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." I just like the way that read, brethren. I think it's a very powerful statement for us. So when we talk about some of the lessons of forgiveness, you know, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on himself the penalty of our guilt, is central to the Bible's message for salvation. And I'd like to thank Mr. Simmons for pointing out a lot of that in his sermon earlier. This truth is often ignored in the way that this society is set up today. People don't have a need to turn to Jesus Christ. You know, brethren, but I think it's important to note that no matter how deep the pit is, or how hopeless life seems for us, or how many wrong deeds that we have committed, God wants us to admit our sins and confess before him, brethren, so that he can demonstrate his forgiveness and blessings to us. And I'm beginning to wrap this up for today, but, you know, brethren, in preparation for the sermon, you know, it has really helped me put some things into perspective about my own guilt, and especially concerning the relationship with my father. And as many of you know, he passed away a couple of years ago, but, you know, we would oftentimes have many, many talks. You know, I would call him. He was actually in a hospice. So I knew it was just a matter of time that his death was imminent. And we would always talk about really positive things. He would always talk about how he was going to get out of the hospice, and I knew he was terminally ill, and he would always talk about that. So I would just keep encouraging him that, you know, yeah, you can do it. And it was a real different dynamic just to, you know, find me where he was never really a part of my life. Here I am encouraging this man, you know, trying to help him in the low point of his life. And what really kind of helped me put it in perspective, I said, well, you know, he's a man, he made mistakes. You know, my mother and my father started having children at 18 and 19 years old. I know I've made all kinds of mistakes from 18 and 19 and on up. And so, I never really held that against him or made any excuses about that. So when we would talk, there was one point in one of our last conversations before he died. You know, he asked me something that kind of took me aback. He said, have you ever gotten high before? And, you know, just without thinking, I just responded back. I said, no, because of the example that you set. And I wasn't trying to be mean or anything to my father, brethren, but, I mean, you know, I tried to live my life totally opposite of the example that he set. And what I wanted to tell him, that even though he had made some missteps in his life, that some good did come from his life by me being able to stand there before him, not of making those same mistakes. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a perfect man and haven't made mistakes. You can ask my family that. But I contrast back to that 7-year-old boy that didn't really know how to become a man or what that meant at the time. And I look at all of the role models and people that God has put in my life to kind of help me become the man that I am. And having that discussion with my father, I was already there. I was already that man that didn't have to hold on to a bunch of guilt of the past and all of those things of saying, oh, you know, I didn't have a father around, so I'm making this excuse for any decision or shortfall in my life. And you know what? I think in some way, he never apologized or made any, you know, picked any bones about how his life had turned out. But I can hear it in his voice that he was happy in the fact, not as a condemnation of him, but the fact that, you know, his kids never touched drugs like him, that his example was something that could be used as a positive for somebody else, as I present this to you today. So finally, brethren, if you're struggling with guilty feelings, ask God to help your understanding and what you should really, you know, what you really should be doing with this guilt. You know, how asking God to intervene in your life to deal with this guilt, and ask him for his forgiveness to remove this burden of guilt from you. You know, in Matthew 11, in my last scripture here, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, this is what Jesus proclaimed. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.